Let's read this text from Galatians, beginning in verse 1. My friends, if someone in your community makes a false step, even a bad one, gently help that one mend and restore. Keep your critical remarks to yourself. There's a good chance that you'll slip up yourself before the day's out, so reach out to those who are burdened and share their burdens with them. This is what it means to follow Christ. If you think that you're too good for this, you're badly deceived. And make a careful exploration of who you are. What is the life you've been given? What is the work that you have been given? Live what you find, not being overly impressed or overly harsh on yourself. Don't compare yourself to others. Each of us must take responsibility for doing our best within the parameters of our own lives. Now, we'll come back to this text in a moment, but first some review and a little more context setting. Last week, we introduced a new lesson in a series of lessons that are applying the ancient virtue of humility to our daily lives. And so the application that we made last week is this. It's from the text in James, that talking about our failures, talking about our shortcomings, talking about our sins with one another, this is a means by which our souls are healed. Our text from James said just that. But before we start applying the issue of humility, we had to spend a couple of weeks unpacking what the term means. Because if we don't, we tend to get sucked into the thinking that is so prevalent in our society about the term. Because in our society, the term means servile, or it means passive, or it means repressed, or fearful, or hesitant. And if you'll recall this many weeks ago, one of the terms in the thesaurus online was mousy. And how that gets applied to humility is difficult to understand because it is quite the contrary. This virtue is designed to help us live in the universe as the universe really is. Because we are not, it turns out, the center of things, and yet every one of us is tempted to feel and to act and to react as though we are. It's something that just goes on in our guts. We have this deep interior sense that we are the center of things. And when we do, rather than making things better for us, making things grander, making life more enhanced, we saw that this common illusion that we all carry is an unreality that we think of as reality. It isn't true, so therefore it doesn't work. And consequently, it stunts our lives. It belabors us. It stresses us. It thrashes us. Humility, we saw, is actually a pathway into reality and therefore a pathway into peace. It aligns us with reality as reality is. Now, we are precious. We are wonderful. This is true, but it's not because we carry it all. Unhumble people have to carry it all, but it's not that we are precious because we can keep it all together, because we can perform admirably, because we can perform competently. In fact, the demand of unhumble living, the demand that we do carry it all, that we do keep it all together, that we do perform well, is so unbearably difficult that it uses us up and it gets us into no end of trouble. So much of what we deal with of anxiety and depression and the stressors that go on our relationships, the peacelessness and the unsatisfyingness of our days is rooted back to this unhumble context in which we feel we have to carry it all, keep it all together in order to be precious. So last week we began applying this virtue to the very core of daily life. And we saw how difficult it is for unhumble people to manage the idea of self. And this is what we talked through last week. I'll just remind you of that. A significant and universal element of the human condition is that at the core there is an experience that we all share. We called it existential shame. You could review this process by which we get to that conclusion that we're all grappling with existential shame by listening to last week if you missed it, or you can go back to the 2009 series, Tending Our Souls, from which that came. But basically, we're dealing with this reality. Before we can talk about confession, We have to talk about shame. Before we can talk about the healing and the process by which that confession brings to our souls, we have to deal with this reality that we're all carrying around, this existential shame. So before we talk next week about how to make a confession, how to receive a confession, we have to talk about the battle we're going to have to fight before we can even get there. There is within each of us a deep, deep sense that we are fundamentally defective, that we are fundamentally blemished, that we are flawed, that somehow we've been ruined along the way. Carl Jung put this into psychological language, and the language that he used was another way of talking about what our spiritual ancestors intuited a long time ago, that there is some deep part of us below ego, below the level of ideas that we think, that there is this complex core of emotions, and emotions that are linked to beliefs, and beliefs that are linked to perceptions, and perceptions that are linked to these primal hungers and these primal desires within us. And down there, where this stuff all goes on, below the level of our awareness, down there in this complex interplay of interior forces, there's a core belief that we are bad, that we're unworthy. Unworthy of love, perhaps unlovable. Now again, if you missed last week, have a listen. You can see kind of the process by which we get there. And when we live unhumbly, when we labor under the illusion that we are able to or that we have to carry it all, we assume the responsibility of managing this existential shame. We figure it's up to us to handle this thing. And so we set out to do just that. We create some lesser version of self in order to keep our shame monster caged up. We find out what we're good at, and we pin our identity on that thing we're good at, and we suppress that caged monster down there. We keep it below the level of consciousness so that we don't have to deal with it. We keep it down there in that complex collection of inner forces where we're not seeing it, where we're not dealing with it, because if we saw it and if we had to deal with it, it would overrun us. Now, some of us, to deal with this interior shame, become hyperachievers so that we don't even suspect that this operating system is running on shame. Others of us have a more tenuous cover story. We actually feel the shame creeping up through the floorboards. We know it's coming. But either way, we're all managing an unmanageable reality. We're creating a false self, some kind of a bulwark of protection that we keep up against this intolerable sense that we are ungood. It's what we have to do if we are unhumble. We have to carry it all. Now, as an aside, this universal shame makes us vulnerable to some really bad religion. We tune into and we seem to awaken to some bad doctrines, some bad interpretations, and some bad emphases. And in our own Christian tradition, one of those bad emphases has been an overemphasis on the deterministic power of sin. Because we feel this shame or are working so hard not to feel it, we tend to overemphasize the power of the weightiness of sin, and we tend to underemphasize the divine image in which we are created. Consequently, when James comes along and tells us to confess our sins one to another that we might be healed, well, that's just crazy. That's just, what is this guy, nuts? Here we are paddling like mad to keep our sense of self afloat. Beknownst to us or not, we're all doing whatever it takes to make ourselves okay, and we keep this existential shame at bay just barely. And then here comes James. We could call him James the Idiot, because he comes along and he tells us, here, you're paddling like crazy to keep your head above water. Here, carry this 50-pound lead weight and see if that works for you even better. I think it's going to help you. And he's just crazy. Because as long as we labor under the illusion that it's up to us to manage our interior sense of self, as long as we believe that it is up to us to create this interior sense of self, to manage ourselves and our reaction to this universal shame, that's always going to be our response. Confession is crazy. So last week I told you about a long-term personal failure that I've had managing my own homemade self, and how over the short term it gave me a payoff, but over the long term it was affecting my marriage and affecting my life, affecting my interior experience of being me. And after the lesson, several people thanked me for being so transparent, and each person talked to me about how the lesson had somehow had a point of connection with their own lives. But there was an undercurrent in behind everyone who spoke to me, and it was basically this: I can't believe you said that out loud. Because people don't talk about that kind of stuff. And it's really true. We don't. We don't talk about our weaknesses. We live in a society in which we are taught to put our best foot forward. We're compelled to put our best foot forward. Anything less is going to cost us. It's going to cost us admiration. It's going to cost us reputation. It's going to cost us advancements, acceptance. It'll cost us affirmation. And so, as a society, we've trained one another. Keep your weaknesses to yourself. Keep your sins hidden away. Keep your failures down there in the basement where nobody sees them. Hide them even from yourself. That's what we've been taught as a society. It's what each one of us do on our own. That's how we manage our own interior self. But it's also what we enforce to one another as normal. We tell each other, this is the thing that you're supposed to do. And so we face this double enforcement of how outrageously foolish James really is. First, you've got to keep your shame monster caged. You know that. And second, we don't do this confession thing. It's just not done. So don't bring it up. We won't ask. You don't tell. And the net effect is that one of the most powerful of the ancient spiritual disciplines goes unpracticed. And instead, those who can afford it pay a professional $100 an hour to hear our confession. Or we go to a ritualized special box and we sit in that box with a screen and we talk about it there. But since special boxes are a hassle and since counselors are expensive for the most part, the practice of confession goes unpracticed. So let me tell you what I hear in our text this morning. When I hear Paul writing this letter, this is how I would have framed it in my own mind. My friends, he says, my community, my people, my family, as long as we live on this earth, this is the way it's going to be. People are going to make false steps, one false step after another. We're all managing self. We can't really do anything else because we're trying to keep this shame thing dealt with. So most of the time, we don't even see it when we make one of these false steps. But even when we do, we have this very limited response. And our response is, come on, self, you got to shape up and you got to fly right. But honestly, is that working for us? It's kind of like telling ourselves to walk on water. It doesn't work. And so we have flaws. We make false steps. It happens. All of us do it. And so that means, community, you're going to see it in one another. You're going to see one another's flaws. You're going to see one another's foibles. It is the way that this thing works. And you know, it's always easier to see someone else's flaws than it is to see your own. It's always easier to see someone else's blind spots than it is to see your own. So you're going to see it. And when you do, Paul says, keep the critical remarks to yourself. They're going to go really well to keeping your shame monster at bay, keeping that shame monster pinned up, because you're going to get to yourself, you're going to get to say to yourself, self, well, at least you don't do that. And that's going to feel really good. But in the big picture, it's not going to work for you, and it certainly isn't going to work for the one that you criticize. So, unless you want to have the same kind of harsh critique of your own blind spots, you better not dish it out to one another. In fact, do just the opposite. Instead of withdrawing, as we've been trained to do, because we're embarrassed, because we have discomfort, instead of standing in judgment over the other person, when you see one another on your worst days, don't savor this profound insight that you've had into the other's sin. And I put the word profound in quotes. It's easy to see someone else's failures. Don't draw away in discomfort, as we've been trained to do, and don't stand in judgment. In fact, do just the opposite. Go toward the one who has failed. The person who has failed has just been burdened under a load that you would also be carrying, and you will soon be carrying. That person who has failed by their own sense of duty and obligation and responsibility to carry self all on their own, they're carrying that same responsibility you are. So reach out to the one who is burdened and help them carry their burden. This is what it means to be in this community of Jesus followers. This is what it means to be Christian. This is what this thing is all about. What were you thinking withdrawing? What were you thinking judging? What were you thinking criticizing? That's not the way this Jesus thing works. Look within yourself. If you have spiritual eyes to see, you will recognize that you are not your false self, and you are made in the very image of God, and that your failures are simply the veneer coping strategies that have gone wrong on the outside of a divine center self. You see that about you, and the one who has failed, it is just as true about that one as it is about you. So don't reduce this spiritual life to a comparison game, doing better than the next guy, comparing poorly to the woman that you admire so. This is simply not the Jesus journey, not at all. Instead, you are to reach out to one another, even in the times when one another fails. You are to draw forth from one another the truest self that is within, the made in God's image self, the beyond the veneer self. Draw that out from one another. This is the Jesus way. And in that environment, well, confession is a very different story. So before we can talk about confession, we have to challenge this obligation that we all carry around inside of ourselves. We have to carry around this illusion-driven self that we manage our own shame with, that we manage this self that we have created to manage our shame. And each time we confess our sins one to another, we not only deal with the issue at hand, but we deal a blow to that falsehood, that obligation, that duty, that illusion, that self that is not self. That thing that we think is us that is not us. Every time we make a confession, we challenge that. And in the end, a far greater benefit to confession than the relief that we get over whatever specific issue it is that we talk about is that we deal one more blow to that self-turned toxin that we created to cope with our shame. Day after day, confession after confession, pounding away at the illusion, our sense that that self really is worthy of being me, that thing gets pounded away through the practice of confession. The toxic given that we all carry around as part of our assumption set, the self is what we made it. This is just not the case. The self is our obligation to create and shape this thing. The self that is a totem that we show off to our delight after we've shaped it up and got it in ship shape. Or this burden that we have to carry, this humiliation that we have to hide away and disdain. Self is none of that. Confession is an ancient practice designed to assault this very sense of self that we are obligated to carry around to manage our shame. And as we'll outline it next week, how to make a confession, how to receive a confession, we will realize it's just as much about assaulting this sense that we are not that limited as it is about addressing any particular weakness. But for us to be able to move into that confession, our starting point has to be this, that I am of God, that I am in God, that I am by God, that I am infused with the Spirit of God. There is no place for shame, for my sin is simply a veneer on the outside. My divine center is made alive by the very indwelling presence of God. And sure, these lesser parts of us really do wreak havoc upon our lives, but they don't define me. They can never, never, never overcome the indwelling image of God within me. We have spoken at length about the fundamental difference between the Greek worldview and the Jewish worldview. And the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul were rooted in the Jewish worldview. But when Christianity moved to Rome, it took on the Greek worldview, and we've lost some generation of integrity there in the process. In Jesus' world, God made the universe out of God. In the Greek worldview, God made the universe out of nothing. And so consequently, the universe isn't worth all that much in the Greek universe. In the Jewish universe, the universe is worth a lot. God's breath was in the world because God made the world through words, and words are a vehicle of breath. The essence of the physical world is the essence of God. And in the Jewish worldview, in the story of beginnings, God stopped at every turn to admire the goodness of what was emerging. When length and width and height and time emerged, it is good. When wetness and dryness emerged, it is good. When light and darkness emerged, it is good. When plankton and fish and reptiles and amphibians emerged, it is good. When masculinity and femininity emerged, it is good. And implied in the capacity to create that was given us, when societies and cities and agriculture and business and economies and states emerged, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And within the Jewish worldview, sure, it goes badly. It goes badly a lot, all the time, in fact. But all the times that it goes badly, it never undercuts the reality that it is good, it is good, it is good. So when it goes bad, it's up to us to redeem it. When it goes bad, it's up to us to fix it. The problem needs to be resolved. The wound needs to be healed because it is good and it is worthy of our efforts. This intrinsic value can't be undercut. So when it goes badly, we fix it. In our Jewish heritage, we have a term rooted in this idea of it is good, it is good, it is good. The term is tikkun olam. It means to be repairers of what is broken. It means to go into the breach of what has been torn and to shore it up. It means that when we see failures, we go toward them to bring the repairing, redeeming work of God. And this is the soil from which James speaks. This is the soil from which Paul speaks. This is the framing reality in which confession was brought to us. It is good. And when it breaks, we go fix it. The Greek, unlike the Hebrew worldview, saw the world as a corrupted place, a derivative place, a beyond repair place, unhealable, unfixable, unredeemable, unsavable. And so, when it goes bad, well, that's just what we expect. There's nothing you can do about that. So the best that could be done for people in this world of sinfulness, is to manage it, to constrain it, to thwart it, to control it, to inhibit it. And so much of our thinking about sin is rooted in the Greek context. We've got to control this thing. We've got to keep it under wraps. We've got to contain it. We've got to wrap it up. We've got to tie it up. We've got to take care of that. And that is just not the soil from which the spirituality of Jesus emerges. This is not what James was teaching when he tells us to confess our sins so that we can be healed. This is not what Paul is thinking when he tells us to bear one another's burdens. The soil from which our religion grows is a soil of hope. Redemptive hope. Fixable hope. No matter what you've done, no matter how powerful your shame is, no matter how embarrassed you are, no matter how much what you have done was the particular issue that your family reviled more than anything else, our religion is a religion of hope and promise. You cannot out-sin the nature of God that indwells you. You can't out-sin God's love because God's love is within you. The essential nature of which you were made is the divine image that was breathed into you at the beginning. And you can't out-sin God's mercy. You can't out-sin God's grace. You can't out-sin God's forgiveness, God's redemption, God's healing, because they are in you and they don't go away because you sin, even when you sin badly. Sin is a healable affliction, a restorable pain. And confession, as we'll see next week, is just the tool for the job. When James says, confess and you will be healed, he is saying you are a fixable entity. And here's how the fix happens. So there, shame. So there, embarrassment. So there, Greek worldview. We're going to listen to James on James' terms. We don't have to manage our shame-battling self because we are not our sin, we are not our failures, and we are not our shortcomings. There is a reality that is deeper than the self-managed, shame-caging self. We are of God, we are in God, we are by God, the very image of God, pronounced good from the beginning, and when sin breaks us, we are fixable. And as such, we will hear one another's confessions. And as a result, we will offer one another our confessions. And as a result, we will bear one another's burdens. And we will uphold one another when we fall. Because this is the Jesus way. This is our way. We heal one another. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. We receive one another's confessions. And we do it in the environment of hope and promise and restoration because that is the Jesus way. So Holy Spirit, heal the part of our souls that gets wounded by sin. Holy Spirit within us, give us the courage to break out of the illusion that has been inflicted upon us by the world that has steeped us in shame. May we see the reality that shame is a paper tiger, that we are made of the very essence of God, filled with the Spirit of God, carrying about the fruit of the divine Spirit within us, and that shame is a deception. And may we be freed of that deception. And in that freed state, may we then be able to go about the business of healing, go about the business of challenging the sin that can so easily beset us, go about the business of dismantling those structures within us that would keep us from that divine center. Be that so among us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.